First Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. I, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord's, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you will not lack him in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. That's good. So I want to spend some time looking today at the opening to this letter that Paul wrote. Paul was a major leader in the church, one who wrote most of the New Testament in our Bibles is written by Paul. It's letters of his to the churches that he planted, to the churches that he started, and to the people in those churches that he had, many of them, had at least some hand in role in leading them to Jesus, bringing them to Jesus. The letters to the Corinthians are interesting letters because the Corinthian church was not an easy church to deal with. Paul had brought these people into a relationship with Jesus, and it seems like when it started and people came to faith, it was very similar to many of Paul's journeys to cities, where he would go, he would tell them about Jesus, share the good news of the gospel, and people were moved by this. They were drawn into relationship, and so they're baptizing and bringing these people in. And so now you've got this kind of group of people on your hands who want to serve Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, but before that, they had no idea what that meant or looked like. And so they're doing that, but they're wrestling to do that well, and it's creating, you know, some of them are trying to do it well. The other thing is that we'll talk a little bit about Corinth here and the kind of city it was. It'll make some sense to you, some of the dynamics at play inside of this church. Corinth was a Roman city and actually a capital in one of the Roman provinces. So it was a place of some prominence. There was reasons why Corinth was made a capital city, why it was a place of prominence. It was a Roman city, but highly impacted by Greek thought. Corinth was in a port, it was on the water, and a very strategic place in its day for trade. So all kinds of stuff would flow in and out of this city. Goods and that kind of stuff, but as well the people that were attached to that. And so it was a very multi-ethnic, very multicultural kind of melting pot of people coming together. It was also an incredibly wealthy city. There was a lot of wealth in Corinth. Because it was a place of such trade and such an impactful city, it then attracted people who thought, hey, I can make a buck. And so they would come and they would set up shop there. And so there was a lot of people in Corinth with a lot of money. It was also probably part of the reason why, even being a Roman city, there was a lot of Greek thought there. It was kind of the coming together of these two things. Roman systems, but lots of Greek thought. And at the base of Greek thought, there's all kinds of things going on, but some of it is, in retrospect, looking back, a real kind of self-centered way of thinking. They were very concerned with the self and the being and how that came to be and how it would be best and how we lived into the best versions of ourselves and all of these kinds of things. And it was very heady. It was very intellectual. And so that had really made its way into the city of Corinth. It was an influential city because of its trade and because of its positioning. It had this kind of interesting dynamic to it. It might have been a little bit like some of our university cities in that it drew a lot of young men because it was very close to a place where there was quite a contest, quite a like an Olympic Games type situation, the Colosseum, these grand kind of exercises of strength. Who's the fastest? Who's the strongest? Let's compete. Let's kind of figure these things out. So we get kind of the Roman Olympic thing happening here. But it was strategically there. And so it actually drew a lot of young men, especially into the city, to train under coaches and then to compete against one another. So it had sort of this drivenness, both mentally and economically, but also physically, right? It kind of had this underneath it. I was on a plane, a WestJet plane from Calgary to Vancouver, I think. And they've got the TV, you know, and they've got all these programs, lots of them you've already seen. But then all of a sudden, as I'm scrolling through, there's a documentary on Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I thought, well, that's cool. I'm going to watch that. It's the kind of thing you watch in a plane, right? You never like at home with other things you could be doing and choose to do that. But when you're in a plane, you're thinking, this could be entertaining. So I watched this thing. But it was kind of a fascinating documentary in general. But one of the things that was really fascinating to me was the culture in California when Arnold kind of came up in this bodybuilding world. There was all these guys, and it was kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen sort of video footage of this, but guys working out on the beach, all greased up and like doing it for everyone to watch. It was sort of like they're there. That was kind of what he came into. But what was interesting about it to me was how much, if you think back, how much them kind of doing that and that being celebrated was actually a sign of, it wasn't just guys like Arnold that were sort of turning the body into a temple and trying to get the most out of it and sort of do this very publicly, but it kind of spread throughout the culture. Right, so whether you were one of those guys or not, it kind of impacted everybody's thought. And so this kind of having these guys isn't just sort of a subtle point. And if you read through Paul's letters, and especially to the Corinthians, there's times when he uses analogies, right, around the training of the body, around these guys. That would be part of why. It's connected to the fact that this culture is kind of not just these young guys, but then throughout the culture, they're very concerned with their physical appearance, with their physicality, and all these kinds of things. Corinth also had kind of an interesting reputation in the world around it as a very sinful city, a very broken and a very pagan, a very dark place. In Greek popular culture, they actually had a term. They would speak of something, they would speak of Corinth, I don't even know how to say it, Corinthianizing something. And when they said that, what it could be literally translated, the meaning was to go to the devil. The name of this town had actually become synonymous with just this like debauchery, with sort of this giving of oneself over to the lusts of the flesh, to the greatest desires of the heart, the kind of things like, I just want it, so I'm going to have it. And if I have to walk over somebody or, you know, if I have a lust, I'm going to entertain it. This was kind of in the fabric to the point at which even in the world around them, the city of Corinth had become seen as quite a dark place. One writer put it this way: the ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud of his physical strength. And the true Corinthian were the true Corinthian types. And in a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. So I read that and I thought, wow, that Corinth would have been quite the city. Maybe not a place I'd want to hang out. But then I stopped for a second and stood back again and looked at my own city through its lens and thought, not far off. Right? Now, when you read about Corinth and some of those kind of things and the ways that played out, there's differences, certainly. But there's so much similarity. Many of the things that were, you know, kind of the chief end of life and of living here in Corinth seem to pervade the culture around me here. And in fact, they influence me, my heart. But what also is interesting to me is when we know the story of the Corinthian church and we look back at Paul's going in there with this news of Jesus and what happened, the brokenness of this sinful city that stands out to us, that kind of like shines in our faces, And I would imagine there was many even in the Corinthian church who looked at the world around them and the ways that things were seeping even into the church, and they just thought, this is like, we need to move if we want to be good Christians. Like, this is never going to happen. I love that Paul doesn't respond that way. Because what's interesting to me is how often the most messed up, broken parts of our lives are the parts that are most ready to change. Most ready to receive something better. The brokenness of the city, in fact, I think actually was as much a pro as it was a con. How often the most broken parts of our lives are closest, the places where we're closest to our reality, our understanding that we need a Savior, that something needs to change. How many people in that Corinthian city were living in these ways and just even sold out for them and trying to convince them and everyone around them that it was a good way, but in behind the scenes experiencing like the mess it was creating for them and their lives and the people around them and thinking, this is not working. I know that in my own brokenness and in my own mess, I can go a long way and be okay. But inevitably, I get to a point where I realize, right, something happens. Oh, I've really hurt my wife. Oh, I've really made a mess of this situation. It's, you know, the effects of these things begin to play out, and we realize this is not actually okay. And so I'm not trying to say that, you know, the city was a mess, and that's awesome. That's terrible. I mean, this is the point. It's truly dark and needs changing. But I also don't think that we're to look at these kinds of things in the Corinthian city or in our own city or in our own lives and think, what could ever be done? The reality of it is we in those places actually stand sometimes the most ready for the change that we need. The most broken situation can be the one right on. You know what the problem is? When you have a problem, you don't think you have one. That's harder. Right? Jesus said one time of the wealthy who had an unhealthy relationship with their money, you know, it's harder for the rich man, like for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Why? Because the rich man thinks he's got it. He's actually got a whole thing he's got to do before he even realizes he needs the kingdom of heaven. Because his own kingdom is fine. There's this sense in which apathy is actually sometimes harder, the brokenness of the city. And I think Paul saw that. I think he knew that. Paul writes a letter. He actually wrote four of them to this Corinthian church. We have two of them in our scriptures. The other two are probably mostly lost. Some scholars think portions of the other two are in 2 Corinthians. They kind of got picked up in there. A bit, but we haven't got the two. But he actually had to write four letters to this church. And none of the letters are like, hey guys, love you, this is awesome, you're amazing, have a great day. They're like, he's got to address some stuff. Things in this church are a little bit upside down. They're not what he had intended when he set them to go, you know? And so they're hard letters. They would have been hard letters to write, and they would have been hard letters to read. Paul writes it, and he starts the letter by saying, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, as a side note, this has nothing to do with what I was going to teach today, but when Sarah read that today, I just had this pause for a minute, and I thought, who is this guy? Like, we never hear of this guy ever again, right? But it just kind of caused me a moment, and so I felt like maybe I'd share it, because maybe it would cause you, this is your own little sermon you can do later. But this guy had impact. Like, Paul mentions him to the Corinthian church on purpose. There's reasons for that. We don't know what they are. But my assumption is that Paul's ministry was somehow impacted and moved forward by this guy. That the ministry of the kingdom and the gospel, even here in Corinth, was they owed this guy some thanks. We never hear about him again. We could hardly even say his name right. How often am I trying to love people, share Jesus, and walk out the gospel so that people will remember my name? And is there? I just sat, I heard that, and I thought, would I be okay, you know, if people went, who's that guy? Whatever. But, you know? But to just know that because I lived my life out, right, that the gospel moved forward. Anyways, it totally has nothing to do with what I was going to talk about today, but worth thinking about. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus before the Lord. I want to point out the most obvious thing I could point out about this letter and about these people that are getting this letter. Disciples, those who followed Jesus, those who here Paul calls sanctified in Jesus, called to be saints. These saints in Corinth lived in Corinth. I had to go to school to figure that out. That's pretty good, eh? Simple. Most obvious thing I could point out, but we missed it. These Christians, these followers of Jesus, who were trying to walk in the way of Jesus, committing their lives to him, lived in Corinth, the city I just described. Many of them were raised in that city. Some of them came later in life. But they lived in the midst of a city driven by wealth. A city driven by human wisdom. By a pursuit of physical strength. They lived in a city marked by sin. And it's important for us, I think, to recognize this. Because it's the same for us. That as the people of God, we don't somehow come into relationship with Jesus and then get airlifted up out of life. It's not like we say yes to Jesus and then he just picks us up and somehow we walk around with this force field around us that we're no longer impacted by the culture or the day or the city or the relationships in which we've grown up and still exist. Our parents are still our parents. Our workplace is still our workplace. Our neighborhoods are still our neighborhoods. Our government is still our government. The questions of our culture are still the questions of our culture. And the sanctification, or the changing, the transforming of our lives by Jesus, is being worked out in light of the culture and how we have been impacted by it. And are still being impacted by it. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. That sometimes, even in light of the gospel or of Jesus' life and the kinds of things that he taught, we want to take those things in and then we want to rework them. Because they don't make sense in light of our culture. Right? We read the gospel through lenses. If you don't believe me, go to Africa and sit in a couple of services. Go to a culture that's not your own and walk life with a follower of Jesus and find out they're not struggling with the same things you're struggling with. They're not asking the same. They have their own, and they'll be really obvious to you. But then do the most dangerous thing. Ask them to read back what they see in yours. And you'll realize real quick, I got all kinds of filters I didn't know I had. Because my culture is my culture. I live in it. And Christ is working to free me from my sin. He's working to free me from the things I struggle with, my addictions and the things that I'm bound by. But the reality of it is if I can't recognize that there's even parts of my own thinking, my own heart that are going to have to shift if I'm actually going to come into freedom, I'm in trouble. Right? I think it's a special problem for us in the West. Because we realize that, yeah, but our culture is awesome. It's kind of a Western way of thinking, right? Like, yeah, I get it. Like, if I was in, like, I don't know, crazy Colombia or something, right, where everyone's a drug dealer and we get these, you know, we got to have this way of thinking, right? That's crazy. The reality of it is we live in a broken world. Of the West, of the East, of Asia, of Africa, it doesn't matter. The brokenness of sin pervades it. And it has shaped it, and we're in the middle of it. And I think it's worth us stopping for a moment to recognize that Paul is speaking into the hearts and the lives of people who are being transformed daily by Jesus. But Paul realizes they have a need to be changed at the very core, the very base of who they are. And so Paul's not afraid to speak into things that are going to make them a little angry. He's not afraid to confront things that for them don't seem like big deals. He speaks in, and the gospel does this, and it's supposed to do this. And it doesn't do it just to mess up our little worlds. It does it because it knows not everything that we've taken on board is helpful for us. Paul's letters address three things primarily, and this first letter in 1 Corinthians is for sure. First of all, Paul is writing in response to a letter he's received. The church has written to him. They're trying to get this. They're trying to learn. They've got questions. So they've sent him a bunch of them. And part of what Paul's doing in this is he's answering their questions. He also takes some time in the letter to teach. There's some incredible theology in this letter, trying to teach them about the resurrection and why it's important. And I mean, it's just fantastic stuff, right? Really helpful stuff. But before Paul gets to either of those things, first, he has to address some things in the lives and the hearts of these people that they didn't realize needed addressing. That's the hardest thing to do. Those are the spaces where if I've got a question and I ask it, I've invited your answer. That's easy. Okay, great, great. Even if I don't like the answer, at least you can say, hey, you asked the question, right? Or if I'm trying to learn what it is to follow Jesus and to walk this out in a better way, and you're as my pastor, you're as my leader, you're going to speak into those areas, great, that's awesome, that's why I'm here. Great, awesome. But what happens in our lives when the gospel wants to confront the parts of our hearts, the parts of our lives that we didn't realize needed confronting? Well, it's different in different cultures, but I can tell you this for sure, in the West, it doesn't go very well. I didn't ask you to speak to that. Who asked you? What right do you have to speak to these things? Well, Paul kind of figures he does based on the gospel. For Paul, there seems to be a key issue, and one writer summed it up as this, that the church was in the world as it had to be. So like I said, the Corinthians lived in Corinth. But the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And so as Paul sat and he walked with these people, he realized, hey, wait a second, some of your trouble, some of the things you're wrestling with is because you've taken on board things that are not the gospel. And they're shaping and they're impacting. And they weren't just little things. As you begin to look through here, some of the things Paul needs to confront them on are pretty intense. Like there's actually like an incestual relationship happening in this church. Paul actually says of it, man, the people outside the church don't think this is okay. Like, what is going on here? This is not okay. And one of the pervading things throughout the book that they didn't expect to be talked about was this division in the church. They're dividing over who's a better leader. They're dividing over who's a better Christian. They're dividing over who, like, they're just like drawing division lines all over. And Paul says, you can't divide the church. What are you doing? Right to the point at which he begins to speak to the Lord's table and says, you're coming, like, if it doesn't make sense to you anywhere else, it should make sense to you here. You're coming to Christ divided. What else do I need to say? Guys, the gospel doesn't allow for this. And so he confronts them. It's a pretty heavy letter. He speaks into their lives. And he's not dumb. He knows that he's speaking into parts of their lives, sin in their lives, wrong behavior in their lives, that they don't really think of as sin or wrong behavior. That they've justified. That they've decided is actually okay somehow. But he doesn't shy off. And I think what we see here is the heart of God in our lives, who says, you know what? The gospel is actually meant to confront the parts of your heart that are out of whack. The parts of your heart that aren't right. It's supposed to do that. But he also exemplifies this for us, the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christ, in these verses that we read today, the first 9 verses of the letter. Because Paul doesn't start by saying, greetings, imbeciles, and grand failures of all disciples of Christ. what the were you thinking? That's not how he starts the letter. And that's actually significant, I think. I think it actually reflects for us a bit of the way God looks at us and the way God wants to work in our lives. That God doesn't come into these broken parts of our lives with a giant hammer ready to just rip us to shreds because we haven't pulled it off. Instead, Paul takes a moment, and a profound one, to speak to their identity in Jesus. You're not defined by your sin, Paul would say. You are those being sanctified by Jesus Christ, and you are those sustained by him. That you are in relationship with a God who does not seek to condemn you, but to set you free. Paul reflects for us the heart of God towards us in our own brokenness right here in the opening parts of this. He is about to confront some very broken things. Like, you go read the letter later. It's kind of like, the kind of stuff I hope I never have to speak to as a pastor. Like, it's crazy. And he starts in love. The first 9 verses, the word grace is used many times. He speaks of the grace and the love of God. He speaks of the sanctification and the restoration and the transformation power of God. He speaks to it in their lives. Because he knows the people he's speaking to, as broken as they are and the mess that they're in, the reality of it is they are also people who have already been, to a certain degree, changed by the gospel. And he doesn't ignore that. God's heart in the face of sin is often so different than we think it is. And I think it's imperative for us to know that. Before he brings correction and discipline to this church, Paul brings the light of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And then he doesn't shy away from bringing correction and discipline. But how different is correction and discipline when you know the one bringing it is doing it because he loves you? You ever been like corrected or disciplined by somebody who's just like, they just want to knock you down? Like, it's awful. We call it abuse. Right? But to receive that from one who loves you, like a father or a mother who has their best interests at heart, like, I'm really glad my mom and dad stepped in and over and over and over again disciplined me for some things. Right? Like speaking out of turn. I was in trouble for that. Oh, it's a surprise to everyone. You know? And so they disciplined me. I'm so glad they did because I learned. I needed that. To be a well-functioning individual who could carry on healthy relationships and walk and all these things. You know, there's a way. They didn't do that just because they were annoyed with me. I mean, some days maybe. But primarily it was out of love. It was out of a sense of responsibility, and we want to raise this child in the right way. And so even when I had sinned, even when I had done wrong, love would come in through discipline into my life. But part of the difference between the two is the goal. Often when discipline and these kinds of things come into our lives not out of love, the goal is condemnation. But when it comes out of love, the goal is restoration. And it's a big difference. Why are you disciplining me? So you can be restored. I'm stepping in, bringing this correction to you as a church so that you can live in the beauty of Jesus and the gospel. I used to work with the homeless, and we would. My job was with a BC Housing contract. I would help, trying to help homeless people find houses. And I got to go to a conference one time, and one of the main speakers at the conference was one of our Canadian judges, like one that sits in the Supreme Court. And she spoke and introduced me for the first time. Some of you may have heard of this before, but my first introduction to this concept was here from this judge in our Canadian system who had a passion and was fighting to see the advancement of what's called restorative justice in our court systems. It lit a fire in me, and I began to research and fell in love with the whole concept. Found out that the roots, the groundwork of restorative justice is actually a biblical one, which is kind of amazing to see it trying to make its way into our court systems. Restorative justice is an approach to justice that focuses on the needs of both the victim and the offender. as well as the community involved. And so if someone is stolen, right, from a grocery store, the focus of the justice and restorative justice is not just on the one who stole the sandwich and what are we going to do about this person. It takes into consideration the store, and the people that were stolen from. It takes into consideration the offender who stole the sandwich, and it takes into consideration the community within which the store exists and how this action impacts it. Right? This contrasts to a more punitive approach where the main aim is to punish the offender or satisfy abstract legal principles. Victims take an active role in the process of restorative justice. They don't just kind of come in and give given a sentence, a punitive kind of approach, right? That would say we're going to condemn you. Based on the size of your action, we will appropriately condemn you. And that's the entirety of one way of coming at justice. But God's heart is more like restorative justice. That takes into consideration the one who stole. Why did they steal the sandwich? What's going on in their lives? A man doesn't just wake up one day and think, I'm not going to pay for that. I'll just take it. Typically, there's a lot behind that story. It takes these things into consideration and thinks, ultimately, the goal is not just to condemn and cause penalty for the crime, but to restore this person back to a life that would not steal a sandwich. Right? It takes a lack of empathy to steal. Right? You can't think about, you know, or at least have to try and do away with the fact that, well, if I steal from Sarah, that has an impact on Sarah. I have to somehow kind of disconnect myself from that. Right? Restorative justice would seek to reinstill that empathy by connecting me back and reconciling me with Sarah, to maybe hear the impact it had on her, and to begin to learn and to grow and to come back into a healthy place where I would live in a way that wouldn't even think to steal from Sarah. That would be the goal. Restoration. I think this better reflects God's heart in the face of our sin and our brokenness. He doesn't seek to condemn, but to save. Not just to lock us away in prisons and make us pay penalties for our sin, but instead to transform us by the gospel. The God who addresses us in our sin, who speaks into the brokenness of our lives and our cultures and our situations, often has a very different perspective, heart, and goal than you do. He often has a very different perspective, heart, goal than we think he does. I don't know about you, but often in the place of my sin and my brokenness, I actually have a lot of fear. I don't want anyone to know the mess of my life. Why? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of how I would be treated. I'm afraid of what justice would look like. I'm afraid that I would be misunderstood. I would be locked away forever. Throw away the key kind of situation. And not just in relationship to the police or to you, but to God. When I come into relationship with this idea that someone created me and that I live in relationship with him and he called me to a certain way of living and I'm become aware of the fact that I have royally messed that up, there is actually, I don't want to then approach him. I don't then want to come near. I don't then want to hear the gospel because I'm so afraid of him. I'm afraid that he has a giant hammer and it's going to just come out at any given moment and that'll be the end of me, right? Or I'm afraid that he's a bit of a tyrant who if he doesn't get his way, begins to act out of his own anger and I'm just going to suffer the consequences of this heated rage. I could go on and on. We can talk about how we think about God and the relationships we have with him and how sometimes they're just not right. Because we see him as a God not out for restoration, but out for condemnation. And fear typically leads a person to one of three responses. Most typically to one of two, fight or flight. When we're afraid, we fight or we run. So in light of our sin, then we sit in these broken places where the gospel would say only God can do anything to set this right. This is the good news of the gospel. He's sitting ready to, able to. He wants to come into the brokenness of our lives and our world and bring healing and restoration. He's chomping at the bit. But in response to this gospel, often our response, because we don't catch like Paul's heart in the first words of this greeting to the Corinthian church, we miss that. And so we either fight, you know, Paul goes to say, hey, I need to talk to you about this, you know, kind of situation here in the church. This is not proper behavior. The sexual immorality is like at the top of it. Like, we got to talk about this. And I either want to respond by fighting, well, we can talk about that. Let's do this. And we come out with, like, we lash out in just self-justification. Or with comments like, who do you think you are? You don't get to, you know, we're going to fight. We're going to shut this down by intimidation, by whatever means possible. We're going to fight and we're going to win this fight. Right? Because the fear is that if we don't shut this down, it's not going to go well for us. Or we flee. We just run. I'm out. Done. Conversation. Like, can't hear you. Like, we're, you know. I know we wrote a letter. I should read that someday. Like, I don't know, whatever. And I'm just over here just living in it. But I'm not. I'm just ignoring the mess. I'm ignoring these places. And the tragedy of that in light of the gospel. The good news of Jesus that would say, there's nothing to fear here. If you will stop fighting and running, your third option is to be embraced by Jesus. And so Paul says to them before he even goes there to confront things, just remember before I say anything else, Jesus loves you. And his grace is bigger than anything we're about to look in the eye. It's sufficient. Did you mess up? Did you miss the mark? And not in a little way, in a big way, you're okay. Now let's talk. Because if you stay there, you're just living in the mess. It's ugly. And it's making a mess. It's hurting your relationships. Like, that's not what Jesus wants for you. So stop fighting. Stop running. And hear. And so even as we begin, Alex is going to be teaching next week. I'll be teaching. We're going to walk through this letter a little bit together. But even today in your own life, in your own heart, and you consider the nature of where things are at and what's going on for you. The invitation of the gospel is to just set it down and be embraced by Jesus. To let him do what only he can do. Restore you. I love the idea of restorative justice. It actually has its roots most profoundly in the Mennonites, Menno Simons. Mennonites are often, Jeff, you can come and we'll transition to the table, but Mennonites are often misunderstood. The Christian Reformed Church, the Dutch tradition, really misunderstood on this point. They have a pretty common practice of excommunication in their churches. And people go, what? It's awful. Yeah, and it has been, unfortunately, at some points. But when it's done well, you'll actually see it in Corinthians. Like, Paul actually, in this letter, is going to suggest to them that if this behavior doesn't stop, you excommunicate that person from your community. But read the whole story. The reason? So that he might be restored back to your community. The reality of it is, even in these places where Paul just goes, we can't just sort of like allow for the behavior. We just, in our own lives, in our own hearts even, to just sort of think, you know, we're just going to live in this sin, either in fight mode or flight mode. He goes, how about instead we let the Lord bring restoration and freedom? And so as we turn our attention to the Lord's table now, let's just take a minute. Right away here, we're going to pray prayers of confession. And I encourage you to think in your life and in your heart and your journey right now, what parts is the Lord addressing? Does the Spirit want to come and speak to? Receive him knowing he's a God of grace. of love. That his approach to these parts of your life and your heart is fully with the intention of resurrection, of restoration, of transformation, of beautiful things for you. And so as we come to confession today, we'll take a bit of a longer pause to just spend time and to sit and to allow the Holy Spirit to come and to show us, Lord, I think there's probably, I love that Paul has to talk to them about things that they don't actually think are a problem. We pray even in our general confession. Lord, forgive me for the things that I've done and the things I've left undone. Forgive me for the things I'm aware of, and forgive me for the things that I just don't even realize that I've done. Because there's things in that category where, because of the culture we live in and the way that we've been going and the own brokenness and the filters that we have, where we don't even realize sometimes the mess that we're in. But just because you don't realize it doesn't mean it's not impacting your life. That it's not holding back a fullness of life in Jesus and in the gospel. And so I think when we stop fighting and fleeing, begin to embrace that there's going to be moments where we come to realize, wow, I do not see that right. My attitude towards that group of people, my attitude towards that culture, my attitude towards that area of sin, the relationship I have with my own lust or with my own vanity or with my own, wow, I didn't realize. But that's a great moment. Because God brings those things to the surface so then he can come in and embracing us, set us right. Set us free from things we're well aware of. Some of us also have those things. We're like, oh yeah, Chad, it's not cryptic for me. I know the mess. And he wants to set us free from those things, but he also wants to come and set us free from the things that we may not even realize. The ways that our families and our upbringing and our culture and our, man. The gospel is big enough. Like Christmas, we looked at this beautiful 1 John. We have received grace upon grace. His grace is sufficient. You can't bring anything bigger than his grace. Isn't that good? You can't bring a mess bigger than his grace can handle. So you that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, and are reconciled and at peace with your neighbor and intend to lead the new life following the commandments of God and walking in his ways, draw near with faith and make your humble confession to our Almighty God. So I bless you right now. Just take a moment in the quiet of this moment to just lay your life before God. Know that as you consider these things, there's a really big difference between conviction and condemnation. It's a really important distinction. That I'm actually really thankful that God does conviction. I actually like that God, I didn't always, but I've come to love that God loves me enough to put his finger on the parts of my heart and my life that are not okay. To call me on stuff. And it actually says that the Holy Spirit, that God, one of the things that he does is conviction. That he brings us by that to repentance. But it is also so clear in the scripture that God is not a God of condemnation. There's no condemnation in Jesus, it says, actually. It's a quote from Romans. A big difference. And so, receive today conviction. But I bless you to not receive condemnation in the name of Jesus. Because the minute you begin to receive conviction, the enemy will try and bring condemnation. Don't receive it. Anytime we come to confession, receive the conviction and the leading of God to repentance in that place. Open your life to it. Welcome him in it. But if the voice sounds angry, if it comes with a hammer, if it tries to tell you you are your sin, that's not Jesus. If it comes in grace, if it comes in love, if it comes with an invitation to be changed, to be set free, if it comes with hope and with peace, That's Jesus. Lord, teach us the difference. And let us be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we might be made more and more like Jesus, know more and more what it is to live life and life to the full.